Morning. Welcome you all here and those joining us on Facebook as well. That slide at the beginning, that announcement slide, was from last week, so I don't really know what we're going to get as we get into this sermon. You may have last week's slides as well, so be prepared to open a Bible if you have to. I read a story this week that sort of reminded me a little bit of what we're talking about here in 2 Peter. I hope I'm not wearing you out with 2 Peter. I'll give you a break here for a couple of weeks after today, and then we'll pick it back up again. But anyway, I'd read a story. There was a lady in California, and she had got this succulent plant that she really liked. And for 2 years, she really took care of this plant. She had a meticulous schedule that she kept for it, caring for it and watering it. And even so, when she would go on vacation, she would take this succulent with her because she didn't trust other people to come and water her plant for her. She loved this plant, kept it at a special place by the window, and then she found what she thought was a vase that would look really nice to put this succulent in, that she was going to transfer it from the pot she bought it in over to this vase. And that's when she realized for 2 years she'd been caring for a fake plant. Is fake the whole time. And I couldn't help, what would that be like for 2 years? What would that be like? I'm sure there were probably days when she thought, my plant's looking really good today. Or maybe I need to care for it a little bit longer so the leaves can get more green. I just can't imagine that throughout that time, she thought she was changing, or it was changing and growing and healthier at different times. But that was all just part of her imagination. Now, I think before we laugh too much about that, I can't help but think of my own life. And what about my own last 2 years? I've had plenty of opportunity to grow, but have I really grown? Is the growth that I think I see in myself, is that real or is that imaginary? Am I a different person now than I was 2 years ago or 3 years ago or 4 years ago? Am I a better follower of Jesus today than I was a few years ago? Am I a better husband? Am I a better father? Am I a better neighbor? Am I really growing? Do I have more knowledge today than I had 2 years ago? Do I have more victories today than I had 2 years ago? Have I gotten beyond some of my struggles that I had 2 years ago? And it's really easy to fool myself into thinking that I am changing. It's easy to fool myself into believing that I am growing, into thinking that I am learning. So how about you? Let's get real personal this morning and think about this. Let's take March 15th, 2020 as our fixed point. In the last 2 years, how much have you really grown? How many victories have you won? How many struggles have you gotten beyond? How much knowledge have you gained? How much have you grown? Are you a better spouse? Are you a better parent? Are you a better neighbor? Are you a better whatever? How much have you grown over the last couple of years? I think that we need to be real and we need to be intentional at looking at our lives for signs of life and growth. Am I really spiritually alive? Am I really spiritually growing? That's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. And again, we'll continue thinking about this and how this applies, this idea of discipleship, to our homes, to our families, and ask, are there signs of life and growth in our homes? Are we really growing in the areas in which we should be growing? Or do we fool ourselves? And the source of this growth, thankfully, you are not the source of this growth. Thankfully, I am not the source of this growth. The answer, thankfully, isn't just try harder or suck it up. Thankfully, it's God through Jesus who has given us everything that we need to grow. In fact, that's the passage we've been looking at for the past couple weeks. 2 Peter 1:3, I guess if you've got it memorized, say it along with me. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now, we've been encouraged by this promise. I don't know about you, but the last few weeks I've been working hard at trying to memorize this and thinking, what does this mean? What does it mean that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Everything that we need to have to live and to grow as his people, he's given it to us. In Christ Jesus, it's ours, so that we can become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. That word for sinful desires in Greek is epithumia, the sinful desires, because that's what we're struggling against. That's what's causing corruption in the world, and not just the world outside of those doors, but the world inside of our hearts as well. That's what we are struggling against, is against the sinful desires. And that's all throughout the New Testament. So much is said about this epithumia, this longing for that which is forbidden. And we all know some of those things which we struggle with. Those desires that we have, those longings that we have, those passions that we want to take hold of something that may not be ours to take hold of, something to do that we know we shouldn't do, something to have we know we shouldn't have. We know what we should and we shouldn't do so many times, but we have a longing for or a desire to do what we shouldn't, to be what we shouldn't be, and it's against those desires from which we are struggling. Now, I want to look at what Peter himself says about this epithumia, this desire. In 1 Peter 1:14, in his previous letter, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions, this epithumia of your former ignorance, those desires that you're still trying to put to death, those desires that you're still struggling with that are part of your former ignorance. That's who you were before. But before somebody told you about that Jesus was born and Jesus lived his life and Jesus performed all these miracles proving who he was, to only be murdered by the Romans and the Jewish people, to be raised up 3 days and to be seated at the right hand of God. Before you knew that, you did all of this stuff before. That's how you lived before, and now you are something different. So don't be conformed to those former passions. He says later in that book, in 1 Peter 4, verses 2 through 5, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We probably have experienced that, right? On one side of it or the other, that the unbelieving world is surprised when you don't indulge your desires. They're surprised when you don't join them. You want to do that. It's probably something that you like to do. It's fun and it's pleasurable. Why don't you join us? And they are surprised. Why would you not do that? In fact, a lot of times it makes people uncomfortable when you don't join in their indulgence. When a group of people are indulging themselves and they know that you are not, it kind of makes them uncomfortable. And they may think, do they think they're better than me? Well, why aren't they joining me? Peter says they malign you. They speak badly about you. We have a term for this. We call it a wet blanket, right? Someone's being a wet blanket. They're not joining in on the indulgence. And this is really the life that we're called to as Christians. Do we accept that? That as followers of Christ, this is the life in which we are called. There's going to be so much of your life where you're spent saying, no, 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 not going to do that. Yes, I absolutely want to do that. Yes, I have a longing for that. I understand why you are doing that. I want to do that, but I don't do that anymore. I've decided to go down a different path. I've decided to live a different life, not because I think I'm better than you. Certainly not because I hate you. Not for any other reason than that my Lord has called me to a different life, and so I'm not going to indulge these passions, these desires. And we have to understand that people will be surprised by that restraint and that self-control. People will be surprised that you don't join them, and they may speak poorly about you. That as parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, that's something that we have to prepare our children. We have to prepare our children for the fact that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, not only will you have to say no to certain things, not only will there be certain desires and passions that you have to say no to, there will be friends that you have and neighbors also that you have that will not understand the decisions that you are making. Not only will they not understand and be surprised, that they may not even like you anymore because of it. They'll think you're strange. They'll think you're weird. They will speak badly about you because of it. But don't let that weaken your resolve. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:9 that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And then in 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. We have to recognize this because we live in a culture that says, do whatever you desire to do. Follow your heart. Chase your passions. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. Don't do anything that's hard. But that's not the way of Christ. And if we decide that, and again, nobody is forcing you to follow Jesus. Nobody's holding a gun to your head that says, follow Jesus. But if you decide to follow Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, no one, again, is forcing you to do that. But the fact that we're accepting this, it means that we are walking away from these desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That there are desires inside of me, that there are passions inside of me, that when I, and if I indulge those things, it is self-destructive. And Jesus is saving us from that life. And if we're going to follow Jesus, it means that we aren't going to indulge those passions, that we're going to exercise self-control. So back to 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says in verse 5, for this very reason, because God has granted all of those things that pertain to life and godliness, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, in virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And we've talked about these passions and desires. Now let's talk a little bit about self-control, because that is not indulging those desires. What is self-control? Why is it important to be self-controlled? And then how do we exercise self-control? So why is it important? What is it? And how do we exercise it? This idea of self-control was nothing new for Christians. It was nothing new to the ancient world. The word for this, or the concept for this. In fact, 300 years before Jesus, Aristotle would write this about self-control, or as he calls it, self-restraint. These are Aristotle's words. He says, the self-restrained man is the man who abides by the results of his calculations. The unrestrained, the one who readily abandons the conclusions he has reached, that the unrestrained man does things he knows to be evil under the influence of passion, whereas the self-restrained man, knowing that his desires are evil, refuses to follow them on principle. So this idea of self-control wasn't new. Aristotle says here that what self-restraint is. Self-restrained people are those who make calculations. They decide. They have principles. They say, this is the way I'm going to be. This is the direction I've decided to go. And we can all maybe relate to a diet in a sense. We've decided that this is how I'm going to eat. I've studied it. I've mapped it out. And then we see a piece of cake. And then our passions and our desires say, I want that. Self-control is saying no. I decided, I calculated, I laid out the direction that I was going to go, and I'm not going to throw away what I decided when I was thinking straight for that which I am passionate about in the moment. Self-control is about choosing principles over passions. It's about choosing decisions over desires. It's about saying, this is the way that I'm going to live. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided that my life is going to be one of discipleship. Yes, there are going to be passions and longings and desires that I have along the way that I will look at and I will recognize that I want that. And I could choose that. I could indulge that desire. But I've already decided to go another way. I have already calculated that this is the best choice. This is the best direction. I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm not going to do that. Back in the 70s, there were some researchers who did what they called the marshmallow test. You've probably heard of this, where they took some young children and they sat them down and they measured whether or not they could delay gratification. They said, here's a treat, here's a marshmallow, and I'm going to leave the room and you can eat the treat if you want, or if you wait, when I get back, you can have two treats. And they measured how well children did at delaying gratification and waiting, controlling themselves and deciding if they wanted two treats instead of one, and whether or not the course of over 15 minutes they could delay gratification and choose their principles over their passions. And they measured that, and they said for some reason the ones who could exercise self-control and restraint, that they not only do better academically, but they are more successful in lots of areas in their life. Of course, I guess that would be true, because if we can't even do what we tell ourselves to do, how are we ever going to do what someone else tells us to do? That is self-control. Self-control is, Mike, do this. Mike, this is the best possible path. If I won't even do again what I tell myself to do, how am I going to be successful at much of anything else? And this is hard, and I think we all struggle with this. So here's three things I think that research has shown, and it's certainly backed up by Scripture, but three ways we can exercise self-control. And number one is the easiest, or maybe not the easiest, but the easiest to say. It's avoid tempting situations. And we know that we are really bad at self-control. It's self-control is sort of like a muscle that's exercised over time. That there's only so much weight you can lift. That there's only so long that you can stay in a situation that you desire to do something, even when that desire runs contrary to your decisions. That there's only so long you can stay in that situation before you give in, so get out. Or better yet, don't ever put yourself in that situation in the first place. One doctor said that people who are good at self-control seem to be structuring their life in a way to avoid having to make self-controlled decisions in the first place. I think that's one of the keys to exercising self-control is don't put yourself in that situation in the first place. If you've decided, if you have principles, if you have calculations that say, this is the kind of life I want to live, then don't put yourself in situations where you might have to compromise your principles. Number two, shift your perspective on doing the right thing. Well, one article I read suggested that by mentally framing a task as amusing or beneficial, we reduce our perceived effort. And we know this, don't we? When we think of doing something as hard and difficult, the harder it is to follow through and actually do it. I always think of that scene in Tom Sawyer where Tom tricks his friends into whitewashing the fence as a fun thing to do. He tricks them into thinking that it's fun. But whether or not it's fun really is just a trick in the eye of the beholder. What if it actually is fun to do work? Well, what if we reframe the way we think about doing the right thing? The more you tell yourself that doing the right thing is so hard and that you don't really want to do it, the more challenging it is to do. But when you realize that the path of discipleship is not only good, but it can be fun and wonderful and enjoyable and the best possible life, why would I choose anything any different? The more you embrace this truth and reframe the way you think about doing the right thing, the more you reframe your perspective on discipleship and obedience and self-control, the more you realize this is what I want to do. This is what I'm passionate about. This is what I've decided to do. This is the path I chose to be on. And three, I think it's incredibly interesting, but recognize your interdependence. They sort of redid the marshmallow test not too long ago, and they threw a curve in there, and they took some children and they partnered them up and told them not only would they get a second treat, it depended on whether or not they waited or whether they ate that first treat or not, but their partner also depended on them. So if they ate the first marshmallow, not only would they not get a second marshmallow, but their partner in the room wouldn't get one either. And whether or not the person who ate the marshmallow is going to affect whether or not they got one. So both partners are depending on each other to be restrained. And if I eat my treat, then I won't get a second one. But again, also, my friend won't get one either. And whether or not he eats one is going to depend on if I get a second treat. And they found that the children were more likely to control their immediate impulses when and a peer would rely on each other to get a reward than when they were left to their own willpower. And we see that in reality, don't we? We see that in Scripture. Our interdependence on one another, the fact that your family and my family is depending on us to make good decisions, to stick with what we said we were going to do, to be the kind of people that we say we are. And most likely there are some of us this morning that are playing with fire. And you're playing with fire if you keep messing with and you keep indulging it. Not only does it have the power to destroy you, it has the power to destroy your family. It has the power to affect your family for generations to come. And if we're going to be self-controlled people, not only do we have to recognize our own dependence on sticking to the path we said we were on, but also on our decisions, how they affect the people we love, affect the people in our life. We have to recognize our interdependence on one another. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, it says, again, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we've been stopping the reading over the last couple of weeks. But this week, let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 11, where Peter says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Do we recognize who we are as Christians? As followers of Jesus, we have been cleansed from our former sins through baptism. Have we forgotten that? Sometimes, maybe because we become so nearsighted, we become blind, that we forget that we've been cleansed from our former sins. But those of us who have been baptized have decided to follow Jesus, and Jesus has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given to us his very great promises. He has given to us the things, and sometimes we forget who we are. We forget whose we are. We forget what decisions that we've made. If you've decided to become a Christian, that was a decision that you made on your own. A very long time ago, I decided to put Christ on in baptism. There were a lot of paths I could have took. There were a lot of teachings I could have chose to follow. I could have chose to follow a lot of different passions. But I decided to follow Jesus. I decided that he's going to be my master. He's my Lord. He's my King. I'm going to follow him. And if you're a Christian, you've made that same decision. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded about what we have in Jesus and what we've decided in Jesus, and that we need to remember that we need to say no to some of these desires. We have to create homes where we remind ourselves of decisions that we've made. So here's where I want us to land this morning and think about this coming week, that we need to create homes where we choose decisions over desires and principles over passions. Maybe a good exercise this week is to get with your family or your people and talk about what are our principles. What are some of the decisions that we make that we stick to? I try to wake up every morning and take my medicine, and I try to say I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and all my mind and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. I try to say that every day. Some days I fail miserably at that, but I need a constant reminder that this is my decision and this is my principles. And as we decide to follow Jesus, there are going to be times that we have other passions, other desires, other longings where we want to say yes. I know what that would feel like to indulge in that, but I've decided to follow Jesus. And following Jesus means we choose decisions over desires that run contrary to that. That's why I try to remind us every week of our own baptisms, that if you've been baptized into Jesus, that's why I want to not just tell people who haven't been baptized, hey, you need to get baptized this morning, but I want those of us who have to remember who you are, that you've been cleansed from your former sins, that you've become a new person. You've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. All of it is yours in Christ Jesus, so take hold of it and remember who you are and what you have. And what you've been gifted by Jesus, who's been crucified on the cross and being raised 3 days later. Well, let's choose decisions over desires. Let's choose principles over passions. Let's choose to be the people that we committed to be when we were baptized into Jesus. Maybe this morning you're ready to make that decision, that you know that you understand those things. Or maybe you need to recommit yourself into a decision that you've already made. Or maybe as your interdependent church family, maybe we can help you in some way. We are all struggling together. We're reminding ourselves and holding each other accountable as we go through this life that we've resolved to live. And so if we can help you in any way this morning, this will be a great opportunity to come as together we stand and we sing.